Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. I think my grandfather built his first bin in the mid-50s, like maybe 55, 56. He ran a feed mill and a lumber yard downtown Milan. It's where the Subway and bait shop are now. After the war, in 1952, his eldest son, obvious observer Lyle, came back from the army and told him to get rid of the lumber yard. Wasn't making money. Then he got rid of the feed mill and he moved out into the country, west of Milan. And he spent the rest of his life buying, selling, storing, and moving grain. He needed bins. My grandfather's first bin was a ring of galvanized steel on a slab in a shed. And there was another shed right next to it with a pit. And you unloaded the single axle truck with one auger on the one end, and on the other end you loaded the truck back up with another auger. In the late 50s, he made a great leap forward. He built two 10,000 bushel bins, a bigger pit, a U-trough, and a leg, and that was a big deal. And then my grandfather put up a couple more bins, 20,000 bushel each. And the early 60s brought an even bigger pit, an even taller leg. And every year the U-trough got longer, and every year my grandfather put up a new bin that held 50,000 bushels of grain. And then came the dryers and another leg. That's one pit, two legs if you're keeping score, and 100,000 bushel flat bins. And that was okay because they had the built-in drag. And tens of millions of bushels of all kinds of grain must have flowed into and out of my grandfather's bins over the years. And the last of my grandfather's bins, a pair of 500,000, half million bushel bins, like that one across the street, and bin expert Bob concurs that it's about half a million bushels, that one across the street, and then they just started putting it on ground. Yeah, my grandfather, he built a lot of bins, and those are those shiny things, those round things that go up and get more and bigger each year. I see that like my grandfather, many people around here also like to build bins. The shiny round things that corn and soybeans and the like go into. And the leg is that thing that sticks up in the air. That's a nice leg across the street. That's a beautiful leg. There's a belt inside there, and it's a moving belt. It has a bunch of buckets attached to it, and those buckets pick up the grain and take it up to the top. And you use a distributor head, we called it, to put the grain in whichever bin you want to put it in. The leg blew down in Wheatland a couple years ago. You can see the belt and the buckets laying there west of the elevator. I guess that's what you do when the leg blows down. You just put it over there and leave it there. I don't have any legs. I don't have any legs. I don't own a U-trough, and I don't have any bins. I store my assets in my left front pocket, in the bank, in an IRA, 401k, cars, real estate. We own most of one house and another. We call it a vacation home, a lake home, or a trailer up by Byron. It can't be described by any of those terms, depending on who I'm talking to. So the pastor of the Lutheran Church in Grand Mound, Iowa, should appear frugal and not overly wealthy, so he shouldn't have a vacation home. So appearing to be frugal and not overly wealthy, let's call it a trailer up there by Byron. It's an asset. But not your pension, not your Social Security. Those aren't assets. Asset experts Matthew of Anderson Financial says that the pension and Social Security are not assets, quote, "They are not assets mostly because they do not have a future economic value that can be expressed in dollars since they end at the death of the individual." And some of you keep your assets in places like that, and bins, I see bins around here. So you can't see it because it isn't in the bulletin, because it isn't part of the appointed text for this Sunday, so you can't see it. But right before this, Jesus is talking to them, preaching about the end times. That's pretty important. Right before this, in fact, right before this, Jesus is preaching a sermon that was about some very important and serious things, and sermons should be about serious and important things, shouldn't they? Luke calls him a certain man. It's like saying, so there was this guy. So there was this guy in church, and Jesus was preaching, and this guy, you wouldn't believe what this guy did. It would be like during the Advent sermon, the preacher's talking about the end times, and somebody stands up and says, Pastor, could you come over and take a look at the dish? I can't catch a signal. Could you come over, Pastor? I want to watch the Cubs this afternoon. Can't get a signal. And you have to wonder what the man was thinking and what the man was thinking about and for how long that very important question had been burning a hole in his brain, and then he cannot help himself. He interrupts the sermon of Jesus' teacher. Bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. There's a will, and it appears that the will is contested, perhaps. Somebody has died. There's disagreement over who gets what. Whatever could cause a will to be contested? How could that ever happen? Fighting about who gets what. That matter of the inheritance comes up early in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament contains three kinds of law: civil, ceremonial, and moral. And the inheritance is a matter of civil law, and it's not really that complicated. Deuteronomy 16 indicates that when a man dies, his assets are to be divided up among his sons. The firstborn son is to be given a double share, twice as much as the others. The word is primogeniture. The firstborn male gets preference. And historically, societies have been all over the place when it comes to primogeniture. It was the custom of the Germans and the Irish, for example, that all males got equal shares, no primogeniture. The effect of that was that family lands were divided into smaller and smaller portions. In 1400, Europe was composed of over 1,000 separate entities, all governing themselves. At the time of the Lutheran Reformation, 1500s, Germany was divided into over 300 different political units. And by the 1800s, few Irish families had enough land to feed themselves. In England, the firstborn male gets it all, and those who follow have to make do. The father of Winston Churchill, for example, not uncommonly made do by marrying a wealthy American heiress. Robert Grantham did the same thing. He married Cora. Primogeniture is first seen in the Old Testament in Isaac's two sons. Esau was the firstborn, had the birthright. Jacob was not, and Esau famously sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. But of course, that wasn't the end of it. There was dispute later on. So it's not that complicated. Firstborn male gets double, but this man interrupts the sermon of Jesus' teacher. Bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. Maybe meant tell him to execute the will. And the response of Jesus sounds a lot like, darn it, Jim, I'm a theologian, not a lawyer. He says, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said that to this man who had interrupted his sermon. And then he says to the people in the pew, and he probably looks at the interrupter and says, look. The word take care isn't there. I get the idea. He says, look is the verb. Beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. It's not wrong to have or to want possessions. It is wrong to think wrongly about those possessions, no matter how many or how few possessions you have. Cargo. People in Papua New Guinea call it cargo, your stuff. your possessions. They call it cargo. And then Jesus tells them a story about a bin-building man, and Jesus knows how to tell a story. So does Pulitzer Prize winner and civilization expert Jared Diamond. He knows how to tell the story. He tells true stories. In Collapse, he talks about how societies that were and are no more, just how does that happen? In Guns, Germs, and Steel, for which he won the Pulitzer, he sort of approaches that same question from the other end. He spends 400 pages answering Yali's question. Yali's question. Jared Diamond had spent a lot of time in Papua New Guinea, and he talks about how he was out hiking with a Papua New Guinea native named Yali. And Yali asks him, quote, "Why is it that you white people developed so much cargo and brought it to New Guinea, but we black people have little cargo of our own?" And that's Yali's question. And it's a good question, interesting question, isn't it? So the story that Jesus tells is about a wealthy man. And what sticks out here like a sore thumb is the disconnect between God and the rich man over the source of the man's wealth. Where did his wealth come from? There's a disconnect between the rich man and God. Jesus says in the parable, the land of the man brought forth plentifully. The land brought forth. The subject of that sentence, the thing doing the action of bringing fruits forth abundantly, is the land. It's not the word for earth, but the word for land, dirt. We would say the fields, the garden. Of course it does. Of course it's the land. I mean, have you ever tried growing a garden or crops without land? You know, it's not just dirt down there. Well, it is dirt, but there's a lot in that dirt. Like the writer Jane Smiley says, she used to teach at Ames, she now lives in California. Things grew in Iowa, then they died. The next year, things grew in Iowa, and then they died. And after a few years, Iowa was covered with rich topsoil, in some places, she says, 10 feet deep, because of those dying things forming that black dirt. And the fields bring forth abundantly, and it kind of looks like they're going to bring forth abundantly again this year. And I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Corn and bean expert Wes says he's never seen anything like this, never seen anything like these crops. The only thing he says is that we could get a storm, and hail could come and wind could come and take it all away. Sure it could, but right now it looks pretty good. Large crops, pretty common around here. Not so much in Papua New Guinea, Australia, not so much in Africa. Not so much in the Americas, including Iowa, before our ancestor came here and brought stuff. So Jared Diamond answers Yali's question. Why do we have more cargo than they do? By citing things like different animals and different plants in different places. And it's more a matter of geography, has nothing to do with black or white, has nothing to do with race. It's simply that some large mammals, animals, can be domesticated, and they are. Others never will. And Eurasia had a lot of animals that could be and were domesticated, not so much in Africa, in the Americas, in Papua New Guinea. You know, zebras are in Africa. They look a lot like horses with stripes. I've always kind of thought of them as horses with stripes. And I have wondered why the people in Africa don't just put a saddle on those horses with stripes and ride them and stuff. And why don't they use those zebras to herd the wildebeest? I don't wonder that anymore. Jared Diamond says that zebras are skitty and nasty animals who don't and never will like people or even tolerate them like a horse will. Zebras are not horses with stripes. They're dangerous animals. A horse may nip you now or kick you now and then. A zebra, Jared Diamond says, will bite you and not let go. Bite you and not let go. More injuries, he says, in zoos are from zebras than from any other animal because they bite you and don't let go. So the horses found in Eurasia can be saddled for riding. They can be fastened to a plow for field work. You can't do that with a rabbit or a kangaroo. And importantly, the mounted armed man has a great advantage over the unmounted armed man. That's why horse stealing was a hanging offense around these parts. You take away a man's horse, you leave him really vulnerable. To domesticate an animal, you have to be able to selectively breed that animal. Cheetahs, can't do that with cheetahs. Cheetahs go through an elaborate 2 or 3 day ritual that takes them hither and yon before they mate. They can't do that in a cage, or it'd have to be a pretty big cage. You can put a cheetah in a cage, but you can't get other cheetahs from two cheetahs. The gazelle, built to run and to provide food for the big cats, and put it in a cage, and it's going to run into the fence over and over again until it kills itself, and I'd say the North American antelope probably similar. And you don't want dangerous animals around either. You don't want dangerous animals in your cages, in your yards. Cows, pigs, they're not quite as dangerous as, let's say, bears, hippopotamuses. That day that Steve Craig took me bear hunting in the Kootenai west of Kalispell, Montana, we were hunting bear with the intention of shooting a bear because he wanted the hide and he was going to eat it. He was going to eat it. I don't know if I would have. Bear meat, he said, is on the greasy side, but it's tasty. But you probably don't want a herd of bears out in the yard, do you? We used to have cows in the yard, separated from us by 2 strands of electric fence. Maybe it was 3 strands. And every once in a while, a cow or cows got out, and you weren't scared. You herded them back by waving your arms. If there were too many, you maybe go get the riding lawnmower, and you always know where the bull is, but the cow generally isn't going to hurt you. Cows can be dangerous, but I don't want a hippo or a lion or a cheetah or a bear on the other side of the fence, that electric fence or any fence. Best to let them, bears, just roam out in the wilderness till you get hungry, then go out and get them. So our Eurasian air ancestors got cows and pigs and goats and sheep and horses, animals that can be and have been domesticated, useful animals, and we had an advantage in warfare, in transportation, and we can hook a plow up and produce more grain, and we had large grain grasses, barley, wheat, and rye, and a topography where those things grew, and they grew well, and the population increased, and we won wars, and we kind of got a head start. Kind of got a head start on Africans and North Americans. And when our ancestors brought those things to this rich land, and as James Smiley says, began to lay tile and plant things, and we're still laying tile and planting things, and it's still growing, and that in a nutshell is the answer to Yali's question. That in a nutshell is why we have more cargo than they do. And one time on Vicarage, Lynn Tripp came out of church and says, "Hey, Vicar, I got a new raft. Want to go down to Flathead and find some white water this afternoon?" "Sure, sure." So we get down there, and Lynn's new raft is there. And there's a husband and wife, I don't remember their names, and a member of the Flathead Nation, I think his name was Ron. And I said, "So who's in charge here?" And they all said, "You are." And I said, "I am." "Yeah, Lynn said that you've done this before. We haven't." "Well, I've been whitewater rafting a couple, 3 times, but I always fall out. But my wife always pulls me back in. But she isn't here today. So which one of you is going to pull me back in when I fall out?" "Well, I'm still here, so you know I didn't fall out." And I don't remember the numbers, but I spent several hours with Flathead Indian Ron and that couple. We talked about a lot of things. One of the topics of conversation when it started lightning is, Are we safe in the raft if lightning strikes the water or not? Don't know. So on the way home, Lynn told me that Flathead Indian Ron was a very wealthy man. He was a very wealthy man. So for hundreds or thousands of years, his ancestors had been hunter-gatherers. But give the guy a horse and show him some cows. And the man had a lot of cargo. He was a wealthy man. When Darwin's theory of evolution first came out and they looked around Africa, many evolutionists thought they had found the long sought after, never to be found missing link between apes and humans. Now that is racist. What they found out, much to their disappointment, is that the black brain is the same size as the white brain. Jared Diamond says that the people in Papua New Guinea are some of the smartest people he knows. So the answer to Yali's question, he says, is mostly a matter of geography. I don't think my grandfather ever said what this rich man said. I don't think he ever said, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your rest, eat, drink, and be merry." In fact, he drove a Ford, still lived in the same house, went to work every day. And when he wasn't supposed to drive, they took his car keys, and he couldn't get to work, so he made his way to the dealer and got a new set of car keys. To whom this may concern, I have inherited that gene from my grandfather. To whom it may concern, I have the go down to the dealer and get a new car key if they take away my car key gene. And if they take it away again, there's always the internet. So Ava turned 10 last week, and we were in the car a couple weeks ago, and we were headed into Milan from the west, and we drove past the grain elevator, and I told her that's where I spent a lot of time my first 20 years of life. It's rather a family rite of passage. I took my children past the same place at about the same age and told them the same thing. And the 10,000 bushel bins, my grandfather's first actual bins made out of galvanized steel, they're rusty. And so is the auger that sticks out this end of the U-trough, the one the millwright installed when we were loading barges so you could load two trucks at once. And my grandfather's last bin, one of that pair of 500,000 bushel bins, blew over a couple years ago. It blew over. Cousin Norma took a picture and put it on Facepage. A construction company owns the place, and River Valley used to use it for storage, don't know if they do anymore. And in 100 years or less, all of my grandfather's bins will be gone. The legs will be gone, the augers, it'll all be gone. And that's okay. And if he were here, he would tell you that's okay. In fact, it's what will one day happen to all bins everywhere, to all cars everywhere, to all houses everywhere, and all material things. They decay. They rust, they rot, and then they are no more. It's the way of things in this fallen world. And then the end times, when God will destroy with fire all that is left to create a new heavens and a new earth. And so my father did leave an inheritance to my father. And my father left an inheritance to me. And it involved some money, not a whole lot of money, but more importantly, it involved something much more important than that, this faith. This faith. The Christian faith given to me, given to you, by our Heavenly Father. This Christian faith given and sustained by that same Heavenly Father. Our inheritance that will last forever, given freely to you, the children of God. And you know, it's not that those bins aren't important. They are. It's not that you shouldn't have them. You should. It's a matter of how we look at those bins and our other assets, our other stuff. And some things in life are more important than other things, are they? And the inheritance we have in heaven is very important, gotten for us by the perfect life, the sacrificial death, the glorious resurrection of our brother Jesus. And there is no disputing the will. There is no disputing that will, because it all depends on God the Father and Jesus the Son, and because it all depends on God, the inheritance is certain and true. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.